Turning, if you have your Bibles, to Romans chapter 15. The 15th chapter of Romans. Reading at the first verse. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we come now looking to thee for the health and the understanding that we need. We realize clearly that the powers of darkness right now would seek to blind the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And we know, Father, that it's only possible for us to understand spiritual things as we look to thee, as we trust thee, to give us the victory and give us understanding above and beyond that which this world has to offer. But we're so thankful that it's real. We're thankful that in the life of the vast majority of the people here today, the Lord Jesus Christ lives by his Spirit, that he moves to give understanding, to give revelation in accordance with this revelation, that we might understand thy way and walk in it. So we're praying now that whatever the need of every heart might be, that you'll meet it. For those who are here today lost, that they'll see their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who are saved, that we'll understand your way more perfectly. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm going to be speaking this morning on this 15th chapter of Romans, in these verses here. But in order to get to the thoughts that are here, I want you to understand the reason. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 12. We want to look at several passages to get a little bit of understanding to see why this passage in Romans 15 is so important. Mark chapter 12. And we want to read at verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Something that intrigued me in studying for this message was to see just how far we have departed in 20th century Christianity from the will of God and our approach to the Old Testament. We know the Old Testament is important. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. There's profit to be found in every line, whether it's Old Testament or New. But when the Old Testament law is mentioned today, the very first thing that comes to the mind of the average individual is the Ten Commandments. That is the embodiment of the Old Testament law. I don't believe that was the case in Bible time. I know it wasn't the case in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we, for some reason, consider the Ten Commandments to be the epitome, to be the all-important statement of God's law. In fact, the rest of the Old Testament just seems to fade into insignificance in the light of that. I hope you understand that I'm not playing down the Ten Commandments. I'm simply saying that in our approach to anything, there's a proper method and an improper method. For example, when someone asks you about a way to enter your house, there's something that immediately comes to mind. There may be an entrance through a second-story window. It may be possible to crawl in under the house and knock up some of the floorboards and go up that way. But even though there are many ways to get into the house besides the door, there just is a direct approach and these other indirect approaches. And exactly the same is true when it comes to the law of God. We've been trained to think like the Pharisees. I think there's a good reason for that, because the Pharisees, as we find them here in the New Testament, were talking a great deal about the Ten Commandments. And lost people in apostate churches, which is where most of us were brought up, would just simply sit down and read those things and think, well, this must be important. There's so much here in the New Testament about it. But to look at the law of God simply as a moral code is to promote the worst kind of Phariseeism. And it was true in the days of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that the professing church was dominated by Pharisees. And it will be true in the days just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that the professing church will be dominated by Pharisees. We know that the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not kill. We say, that's me. I haven't killed anybody. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. It's so convenient to look at the Ten Commandments, the code of morals, and then begin to congratulate ourselves on our Phariseeism. We get all the thou shalt nots in order, and everything's fine. But look at the question here in verse 28. A man was speaking to the Lord Jesus, and in the last phrase of verse 28, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? The first of all. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Verse 31, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other correct commandment greater than me. Matthew records this same event. And he adds one sentence that the Lord Jesus spoke here that Mark doesn't include. When the Lord Jesus had finished verse 31, he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now that was a tremendous statement when you stop to think about it. Neither one of these is found in the Ten Commandments. Neither one of these asks us what we're not doing. And yet the Lord Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All 3,763 commands of God in the Bible hang on these two great commandments. They're not even in the Ten Commandments. Let's turn to the 10th chapter of Luke for just a moment. Luke chapter 10. And notice what we read at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you'll notice this was a lawyer. That doesn't mean he was an attorney in the sense that we use that word today. It means he was a doctor of the law. He was a man who had devoted his entire life to the study of the Old Testament scriptures, trying to figure out what they said and what they meant. So this lawyer is speaking to the Lord Jesus, asking him about eternal life. And the Lord Jesus asked him a question in verse 26. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. And here was a man who was an expert. He spent his entire life studying the Old Testament scriptures. There are hundreds and hundreds of pages in the Old Testament, book after book. The Lord Jesus asked him a question, what is written in the law? How readest thou? The man didn't say, what book are you talking about? He didn't say, what page are you interested in? He didn't hesitate for one moment. He said, I'll tell you what's written in the law. I'll tell you how I read it. It says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Unless we think that was his opinion, the Lord Jesus said, thou hast answered right. Now I ask you, how many Christians today would have given that answer? I doubt very seriously if any would. The Lord said, what is written in the law? We'd say, well, the law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's what we'd say is written in the law. But this man, this doctor of the law, answered right. He never mentioned the Ten Commandments. He never quoted from the 20th chapter of Exodus. He quoted from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy and the 19th chapter of Leviticus, places where most Christians never read. And he came up with the two greatest commandments. Now I point that out to you because this was the thinking of people generally back in those days. The way we know that is that Deuteronomy 6, where the first one is found, is the passage about teaching the children. That's what you teach your children when you sit down and when you rise up. At every time, day and night, throughout the home, throughout the life, that the Lord our God is one Lord, that thou shalt love him with all the heart and soul and mind and strength. And from the time that these people were little children, they were taught that every single day, that that is the great commandment. That's the essence, that's the fullness of the law of God manifested in that fact, the Lord our God is one Lord. when the Jews would bind a scripture on the frontlet, they'd hang it in front of their eyes, a little piece of headgear they'd wear. When they'd put it on the doorpost of their house, this was the scripture, "The Lord our God is one Lord." The first and great commandment. And there is none greater than this. And on these two hang all the law and the prophets. There's none other commandment greater than this. I'm sure you realize that the greater the commandment, the greater the sin for transgressing the commandment. We often think in terms of all sin being equal, but it's not. We think that way because we know that a major sin, so to speak, and a minor sin are equal in that any one would have been enough to send the Lord Jesus to the cross. Any one would have been enough, would be enough, is enough to condemn the soul forever. It's not the quantity of sin, it's the fact of sin that condemns the soul. But that doesn't change the fact that there is a distinction. We see it carried over into our legal system. The person steals $5, that's petty larceny. If they steal $500, that's grand larceny, and there's a difference in the type of sentence that they get for the variation in those two crimes. Any judge in the world would give a lighter sentence to a man who shot another in a fit of anger and killed him, as opposed to someone who just very methodically tortured somebody to death over a period of time. We understand that there is a difference in types of crimes, degrees of crime. Now, all lost people are going to hell. The Bible teaches that. But before they go, they're going to stand before the great white throne judgment. And it is true that there the book of life will be open to show whether they're saved or not. But before that, the books were open. That is, the books that record the events in the lives of those who are lost. The ones that show whether a person, what kind of life a person lived here in this world in relationship to the law of God. So there's not going to be equal suffering in hell, just as there's not going to be equal rewards in heaven. God is the judge of all the earth will do right, and the punishment is going to be meted out on the basis of the sin that's been committed. But the two greatest crimes are to transgress the two great commandments. And I want you to notice what they are, because we don't usually think of them in these terms. The first great crime of all is not to love the Lord as we should. And the second great crime is like unto it, not to love other people as we should. And yet I suggest to you that we take these two sins more lightly than any other sins we know exist. We get less convicted, we're less bothered by the fact that these things are true in our life than if we went out and stole something, if we went out and committed some sin measurable, say, by the Ten Commandments. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into both of these in detail, so we're going to deal with the least convicting of the two, if that helps your feelings any. It is true that sometimes we get concerned about not loving the Lord as we should. That's the first great commandment. That's the transgression of it. But we very seldom get seriously convicted about not loving other people as we should. And yet the Lord Jesus said the second is like unto the first. And the Apostle John tells us what that means. He said, "He that loveth his brother, he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" And I'm afraid we don't stop to think too often about how practical that reasoning is, how logical it is. If we love not our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? We get into problems with people. Don't get along too well. I'll tell you what we like to think. We like to think about how much we love the Lord anyway. Well, I may not be able to get along with so-and-so, but I love the Lord, and he loves me. John says, don't hand me that. He says, if you can't cope with the visible, don't tell me about the invisible. Perhaps you say, well, yes, but God never does anything wrong. I can love the Lord, even though I can't love other people, because God always does right. People get on my nerves. They aggravate me. They do all sorts of terrible things. But let me give you some news, in case you haven't already recognized it. God appears to treat you wrong just as often as man, if not more. Life is full of situations where God seems unreasonable. He seems cruel. He doesn't give us the pity that we think we deserve. Or he doesn't seem to be understanding of our condition. Or he won't do like we want him to do. And I'll tell you what I've discovered in 11 years of counseling Christians. The very same people who can't get along with men can't get along with God. They get just as upset, just as disturbed over what the Lord is doing in their life as they do over what others are doing in their life. So I'm going to have to go along with the Apostle John. Don't try to tell me or yourself how much you love the Lord if you don't love other people. Because when the Lord begins to get on your nerves by your circumstances, when he begins to offend you, you'll get just as upset with him as you do with people who do the same type of thing. So I think we can safely look at the second great commandment and know that we've pretty well covered the first. Now, in order to see where this second commandment comes from, we need to turn to the 19th chapter of Leviticus. The 19th chapter of Leviticus. And this is the passage from which the Lord quoted the second great commandment. Leviticus chapter 19, we want to notice first of all verse 14, because leading up to it we have the things that pertain to it. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 14, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God, I am the Lord. Thou shalt not curse the deaf. Now, what possible difference could that make? Has a deaf man ever heard anybody cursing? No, he never had. He wouldn't even know it if somebody did curse. Or what about putting a stumbling block before the blind? He couldn't see you do it. There'd be no way that the blind man would ever know that you'd put a stumbling block in front of him. But the last two phrases of that verse explain the reasoning. But shalt fear thy God, I am the Lord. We don't treat our neighbor right because of what they'll think about us and what they'll say about us, but rather because the Lord is watching. He knows who curses the deaf. He knows who puts a stumbling block before the blind. And the great responsibility is before God. That's why we treat other people like we should. Verse 15, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. This is talking about being impartial in loving people as we should. Not having respect to persons. Verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Now that's an interesting connection. Between being a talebearer and standing against the blood of people, shedding their blood. God places very little difference between destroying the reputation and destroying the life. That's by Him doing the measuring, you see. Now, some people may not understand what a talebearer is. A talebearer is a person who hears a damaging story about somebody and goes around and repeats it to other people. You say you don't steal. You say you don't commit adultery. You say you don't kill. And yet those things are no more of an abomination to God than repeating the damaging stories that you hear about other people. It hangs right in there with shedding the blood of your neighbor. And perhaps you say, well, I have the right attitude about this. These people that I'm telling these stories about. I doubt it, but suppose you do. You have absolutely no way of knowing what effect that story is going to have on the person you tell. They might not understand it like you do. They might not understand what the Bible teaches about those kinds of things in the way that you do. Now listen carefully. To repeat a story about someone to anybody. I don't care if it's your best friend, your wife, your husband, anybody. The Bible makes no distinction. To repeat a damaging story to any person on the face of the earth, except somebody who has the power and authority to do something about the situation, is no different from shedding their blood. You might as well go up to them and stab them in the back with a knife as to go up and down as a talebearer among the people. Verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. And that's where it all begins, you see, in the heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and suffer not sin upon him. And what that means is, if you have something against somebody, if they have offended you in some way by their particular problem, then you don't just allow that to stand. You go and see them and rebuke them in accordance with the principles of the Bible, as we'll see in a moment. If you feel that strongly about it, you don't hate them in your heart. You go talk to them. Verse 18, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And that's where the second great commandment comes from, the latter part of that verse. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. All right, now let's go to Luke chapter 17. The 17th chapter of Luke. And the first verse. Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. I was saying here that people inevitably do offend other people. But woe unto him through whom these offenses come. The person who does the offending. But there's something that's very important. I'm sure you realize that the book of Psalms tells us quite clearly, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. In other words, if you love the Word of God, you're not going to get offended in the sense that we commonly use that word. This is talking about what somebody does to you that offends God. That's the kind of offense that's spoken of here. Something that one person does to another that is offensive to God. We have all these petty little problems. Get disturbed with people for various things, get offended. But the Bible says that if you love the Bible, nothing shall offend you. So we're talking here about the kind of circumstance that justifies verse 2 of Luke chapter 17. It were better for him, that is the person who offends, that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now here's another important point. That has absolutely nothing to do with kids. Talking about little ones there, except as they happen to be saved and part of the crowd. This is God's children that are in view. In fact, little children almost never get offended until their parents tell them that they were supposed to be. It's the first time they hear about it. They learn from their mother and father that they were supposed to be upset about some piece of petting. It's the parents who get offended unnecessarily and start offending others. But as I say, this is an offense by God's reckoning. Those who offend God by their attitude toward his people, by their actions toward his people. And the Lord Jesus said, you'd be better off if somebody went ahead and killed you before I get hold of your life and show you what misery is all about. That's what the second verse is saying. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. And notice the emphasis is on ourselves, not other folks. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. But notice this. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive it. Now, I hope you understand the implications of that. It means that we are not to sit in judgment on the motives of other people. We take people at face value, and we've done what God asked us to do. And if that takes a trespass and repentance and forgiveness 7 times a day, every day for the rest of your life, that's the only way you're ever going to find any stability. Because people are just flat messed up, in case you didn't know that. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. I suppose he doesn't repent. We need to turn to Matthew chapter 18 to read about that. The 18th chapter of Matthew. Suppose you go to him and tell him about how terrible he is and he disagrees with it. It's been known to happen. The 18th chapter of Matthew and the 15th verse. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, not someone else, against thee. To go to your brother because he's offended someone else is to be a busybody in other men's matters. It's none of your business if he's offended somebody else. But if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's what we're just seeing in the other passages about going to somebody personally, telling them they've trespassed against you. See if they'll repent. It starts with a private conversation there in the 15th verse. No tale-bearing, no gossiping, no consultation with everybody you know to find out if you ought to go talk to him. It's right there in the book. It must be something that has been done against you personally, which is so wrong that you can go to another individual expecting them to repent. Now, if he says seven times in one day that he's sorry, you forgive him. You take him at face value, because that's the only way to deal with people. You can't just stand there and call one another liars all day long. There has to be some basis for dealing with people. But if he won't repent, you don't have to question his sincerity. You know there's still a serious problem. So that's why verse 16 is the next step. Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you take somebody with you. But let me warn you, it's not hard to find somebody to go with you. There's always few people around looking for trouble. But notice the next step, verse 17. If that fails, you go to the church. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now that does not mean individually, one at a time, by telephone, by the way. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. That's the church body collective. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. I'm sure you realize that this is serious business. And it's like that because this is God's way of preventing pettiness and childishness. Because unless the offense is serious enough, unless it's clear-cut enough biblically that you don't mind it ending up before the whole church, then you haven't been trespassed against in a manner that's worth mentioning. Suppose you take it before the church, and when all the facts are laid out there on the table, a majority decides that you're the one who's to be the heathen and the publican unless you repent. That's when the shoe gets on the other foot. There are very few situations that are that serious, and things that are that discernible directly by chapter and verse so that you bring it before the church. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? And that's some good logic when we begin to think about our spiritual condition. Because, you know, it's very often that people offend us. I'm sure the Lord Jesus was offended when those men began to spit in his face. I'm sure that he was offended when they began to slap him and mock him right there in front of everybody. But he didn't raise any big stink, did he? He obeyed the admonition of this passage right here. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's the way you handle most of the problems. By simply being what you ought to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. By simply manifesting his character in your life, because this was his character. And if you just love the people that love you, what do ye more than others? You're no different from the lost people of this world. If you're just nice to the people that are nice to you, the whole world is full of people who are on the way to hell who never paid any attention to the Lord Jesus, who do that kind of thing. So there should be some manifestation in your life and mine of the character of the Lord Jesus. That character which causes us to love our enemies, to realize that people are trespassing against us, that they're offending us, that they're doing wrong things, and yet love them because the Lord Jesus loved them. All right, so far we've dealt with the negative side of the second great commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because you wouldn't want other people hating you. You wouldn't want them holding grudges or bearing tales or showing partiality. You wouldn't want them offending you. You wouldn't want them refusing to forgive. Even if you were wrong, you wouldn't want your testimony and your reputation permanently destroyed by a bunch of Pharisees. And that's the negative side of loving our neighbors ourselves. But let's look for just one moment at the positive side in Romans chapter 15. Because I did plan to say something about that passage today, believe it or not. The 15th chapter of Romans and the first verse. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. It's a tremendous gift. It is a glorious manifestation of the grace of God to be strong. And I say that whether you're talking about being strong physically or being strong mentally or strong emotionally or strong spiritually. That's a gift from God. The Lord could take it away at any time. And it's a tremendous responsibility to have any kind of a manifestation of this strength. Because in the light of this gift that the Lord has given, he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Verse 3 says, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now, in a way, there's a selfish motive involved here. Because reproach is shared in the Christian life. The Lord took our reproach for us. When he died on the cross of Calvary, when he bore our sin, he also bore our reproach. The shame for what we are and what we would be. But we also take reproach for one another. The reproaches of other Christians fall on us. Whenever they do things that are wrong, whenever they're not what they should be for the Lord Jesus Christ. I know things about Christians all over this country that would give the gossips and the talebearers a field day. I mean, they just love to tell some of those stories. But what would it accomplish? How would there be any profit to me to do that kind of thing? Because the very reproach that would fall on those people would fall on me. Because they're in my family. They're a part of the truth. They're a manifestation of the grace of God. And the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. The only thing something like that would do, to go around talking about things like that, would be to bring reproach on the Lord's work, because lost people don't understand that salvation is not by works. They think when a Christian gets saved, that means they're not going to do anything wrong anymore. And the more they hear about Christians doing wrong, the greater an offense it is to them, the greater a stumbling block. That's putting a stumbling block before the blind. But notice what it says in verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, referring back to the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I hope you understand what that means. The things that are written in the Old Testament, they're written for our learning, so that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, I don't get a whole lot of patience and comfort out of some of the things that you read there, because I don't understand it. The details of the tabernacle, for example, the temple, the various symbolism there. But there are some things in the Old Testament I understand. For example, I understand that there was a fellow back there named Samson and a fellow named Solomon and one named David and one named Noah and one named Moses. And if you look at the life of those men, they couldn't even join some fundamental churches today. There are many Christians who are too spiritual to have fellowship with people who live like they did. And yet those were the men, the godliest men who ever lived. Men who were full of spiritual wisdom and power in a way that we never dreamed possible. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We can understand that if there's hope for somebody like that, there's hope for me. Now, verse 1 brings us to the focal point. It says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. That is love of neighbor. Not to please ourselves. To live a life utilizing the strength that God has given us to bear the infirmity of the weak. To do something for other people, to be something to them that others perhaps are unable to be. Tremendous responsibility. And in spite of the great problem that we have with reproach in the Christian life, people are not what they should be, people are doing wrong things, we're not going to change that by wishing that it weren't so. We're not going to change that by preaching that it shouldn't be so. Sinful man is going to be sinful man when the Lord Jesus comes back. And the only patience and comfort we have is that somehow in the midst of all that confusion, We're going to be those who seek to love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. Because on those two hang all the laws and the prophets. And I might add that unless you seriously manifest those two in your life, you can hang up the rest of the law and the prophets. It doesn't mean anything. Because this is the manifestation of spirituality. When we understand that we that are strong ought to bear the infirmity of the weak and not to please ourselves for the purpose that we see in verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. I'll tell you a little secret. If you ever receive anybody, except as a hypocrite, you're going to receive them the way the Lord Jesus received them, just the way they are. And I'll tell you what they are. They're a totally depraved sinner who deserves to be cast into the lake of fire forever. And they have this old nature. They have all these terrible traits and characteristics that make them worthy of condemnation. And unless you receive them on that basis, you won't receive them at all. Unless you take them as saved sinners, those who are desirous of doing the will of God, those who are seeking to do the will of God, and yet those who are going to fail time and time again, you'll be disillusioned, you'll be cynical, you'll never have a friend on the face of the earth. So you see, it is very possible to get caught up in the delusion of the Pharisees, to get to thinking that because you haven't murdered anybody, you're doing all right. But the Lord said, if you hate your brother without a cause, there's no difference. That's the manifestation in the mind of that which would be expressed in the actions if you weren't afraid of what happened to you for it. Now, isn't it easy to see times in people's lives when they would kill somebody if they thought they could get away with it? And turn right around and say, well, I really love that person. But you know, after you've blown their brains out, it doesn't matter whether you love them. They're dead then. If you decide to shoot them down or stab them in the back, it doesn't matter if you come back a week later and decide that you love them. They're gone. And when you do the same thing to their reputation, when you do that to their testimony, you might as well blow them away. For all the good that they'll be to the work of God for the rest of their life. Now that's why it's critically important to walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise. To realize that the primary manifestation of the commandments of God are not the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments, but the fact that we ought to love the Lord and love other people in a manner that surprises the world. Now, I hope today that if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand that all these ramblings have to do with Christian living instead of with salvation. Because the only way you can love the Lord and love other people as you should is to be saved by the grace of God. It's only when we repent of our sin and trust the Lord Jesus, when the Spirit of God comes to live in us, when God who is love comes to manifest himself in our life, that we can begin to love the Lord and love his people as we should. And I hope that today, before this day is over, that you'll consider carefully the condition of your soul, that you will not rest until you know that your sin's forgiven, until you know that you have received the gift of eternal life. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we know that thy word is truth. We know that we must allow it to sit in judgment upon our attitudes and upon our actions if we're ever going to walk before Thee in power and in righteousness. So how we do pray that You'll help us today to understand the significance of these two great commandments. That we'll realize that the greatest manifestation of sin in our life today is the fact that we don't love Thee as we should and we don't love Thy people as we should. We pray that You'll help us and give us wisdom that we might understand it, that we might repent of it and do something about it. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.